But I want to touch on the issue that Paul addresses over in 1 Corinthians 11 of the woman's covering. And there's so much more that's, you know, has to do with the woman's role within the Lord's church. Let me say this. I believe that the woman's role within the Lord's church is paramount. And I would that we had some more. And I believe that with all my heart. I believe that my wife's role is central to the spiritual health of this church and of its pastor. And those who come to know us at all, you know, pretty quick, you know, realize that she's the better Christian of the pair. That's, you know, not always what the issue is, though, as the Lord, you know, sets before us certain roles and certain responsibilities. And touching on those things, and again, it could be a much broader subject, but I was asked about this, and I think it's important that we address and are prepared to address all the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 11, and we often refer to this particular chapter when it comes time for the Lord's Supper, but Paul begins this chapter and with another issue in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. He says this. It says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither is the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So Paul here talks to the church at Corinth about some issues that were going on. He later goes on to address the issue of the Lord's Supper. And there were matters that were somewhat out of order in both of these circumstances, evidently, and there were some other things out of order at the church at Corinth. I think it's between here and High Springs. There's a sign out, you know, the Church of Corinth. And sometimes I wonder. Oh, yeah. I wonder if I would name my church that, but I'm sure we're no better than the Church of Corinth. You know, we stand in need of the Lord's grace and instruction, and so maybe it's just humble to call yourself that. But I'm not sure that's, you know, the first choice I would make. But it's just interesting. Well, let's look back at this passage in specific where Paul begins in chapter 11 here, and we see here the call to obedience and the call to submission. In verse 1, he says this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now praise your brethren that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So Paul here deals with some things that have to do with obedience to Christ and have to do with the ordinances that were delivered to them at Corinth, and specifically he deals with the matter here of the head covering of the women in the assembly. And later on in the chapter, he deals with the Lord's Supper. The Lord said in John 14, verse 15, during his earthly ministry, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In John 15 and verse 14, he said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now, these ordinances that Paul's speaking of here at the beginning of this chapter are not simply the formal ordinances of the church. You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we study the scriptures, we see that those are the only two ordinances, the only two formal ordinances of the church. But this word ordinances is also used in a more general sense to speak of the teachings and the precepts that were passed down. The same word is translated other things, and sometimes in scripture it's referred to as traditions. And again, there, and when it's referred to in such a way, it's not referring to the mere traditions of men, but it's referring to the precepts that are set forth by the Lord and His apostles. Jude refers to the faith, and Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He's not talking about our personal faith that we receive from God and that by His grace we exercise. No, he's referring to the faith, the precepts, the fundamentals, if you will, those things that are set forth, that are believed by God's people. So the word here, it, again, sometimes translated traditions, and 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, and he said this, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," the same word here, the ordinances, "which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition," same word, or ordinances, "which he received of us." So according to Paul, there are at least some circumstances when folks stand in violation of these core ordinances or traditions, that it would even form a basis of fellowship. Now, I don't think what we speak of today is something that would form a basis of fellowship, because I don't claim to understand and know all things. I try to understand and read the scriptures. I didn't always believe what I do about this. It was, you know, out of ignorance, out of lack of understanding, and the Lord teaches us and we grow, and we ought not just break off from folks and be mad at folks that don't understand just the way we do. But those core traditions, those core precepts, are things that are a matter. And so Paul makes that distinction. The point is using this same word. It's something that's important. It's something that's passed on, and it's the precepts of the Lord's church. Paul, as you look here at this verse, and I can't say for sure, Paul was wont to be what people today would call sometimes sarcastic. Paul could kind of, it seems, could under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit take a holy dig at folks that they deserved. And when he says here, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you," and what he has to go on and address there at Corinth, sounds like they didn't completely keep them, at least not in the detail that they ought to, and that's why he's having to, or perhaps he was trying to stroke them first, I don't know, but it was all under the inspiration of the Spirit. Yeah, we ought to seek to know the things of the Lord and to stand in those ways. Back in the Old Testament prophet, a verse that is always important to me, Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." You know, our desire ought to be to ask for the old paths and the old ways, to know the will and the desire of the Lord in all things, and to implement that. And so Paul begins there speaking of overall of obedience and submission unto Christ, the ordinances, the traditions, the precepts. And then he gets into the matter here of headship. In verse 3 he says this, "But I have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This verse, I think, is very important to understanding the role, if you will, and the status of women in the Lord's church. And as we look at the verse carefully, we understand and see very quickly, first of all, that headship does not involve superiority and inferiority. Christ is not inferior to the Father. The Son is not inferior to the Father. They are exactly the same in essence. They are exactly the same in glory. The question here is not a matter of importance or of superiority. What is involved is the principle of submission. Christ, in His human nature and in His role as the Son and as the Savior, took a subordinate position, took a submissive position to the Father. He willingly submitted Himself to this role. And that's an important word as we'll go on, you'll see as well. He willingly submitted Himself. He willingly subordinated Himself. Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 5, and he says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself." He wasn't made something. He wasn't forced to something. But He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name. So this principle of headship, this principle of submission that we see in Jesus Christ, biblical submission is willingly, and again, this is the important thing, and this sermon could go into so many other tracks, but you know, it's willingly placing yourself under the authority of another. Now, the Scriptures do not tell me to submit my wife to me. It doesn't say, you know, husbands, submit your wife to yourselves. No, it's wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. It's a willing decision. It's something on their part. It's something that I can't enforce externally and beat them over the head. That's the beauty of it, you see. Biblical submission is willingly placing yourself under the authority of another. It is surrendering your will to theirs. And to some extent, as Paul deals with this, the whole order of creation and the fall and all of this is involved in what Paul is speaking of here. This is not simply a mere custom. Now, this has to do with creation, with fall, all that was involved in God's decree, the natural subordination or submission of the woman. Paul says this as he writes to pastor the church at Ephesus, young Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. He says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For the man was first formed, then Eve." Now, Paul didn't say, because that's the custom of Rome. Because that's the custom of the Greeks. No. Folks want to dismiss what Paul says. Oh, that's just the custom. Nope. Paul says, "For Adam was first formed and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Genesis 3, we read in verse 6. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now when we understand this God-given hierarchy, if you will, we understand something we touched on, I guess it was a couple weeks ago. We need to remember, man is not fully man except in the male and the female. You know, again, it's not a matter of separateness or, you know, and superiority. Genesis 5, again, we read there the creation of man. This is the book of the generation, Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. And the day that God created man, in the likeness of God created He him, male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. And the day when they were created. And so there's much involved here in this natural, and we say natural, not in the sense that the weathermen talk about Mother Nature, but in the sense of creation. This natural subordination concerning the roles within the family, within society, and within the Lord's church. But again, today I'm going to have to try to limit myself as best I can to the question at hand, specifically the matter of the woman's covering in the assembly, what Paul addresses here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But we need to remember, though, that this subordination, this submission, does not make one less important than the other, any more than God the Son is less important than God the Father. I mean, this verse makes very clear there. It's a reflection of these truths. So this matter of headship or submission. In verse 4, Paul goes on. He talks about, now here's the demonstration of this headship. This God-ordained headship. In verse 4, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesying with her head uncovereth, dishonoreth her head. Now, it's obvious that these verses are speaking of something other than simply hair. And we'll get to that as we go on, because that's the position I used to always take. Well, there's a woman who would have long hair. That's what it, and the Scripture does teach that. But there's more to it than that. This is not just speaking of hair. Otherwise, if you read this verse here, the only person that could pray is a bald man. You know, if the covering's referring to the hair, it says every man praying or prophesying having his head covered, if the covering's just the hair, dishonor his head. Well, that's not obviously what Paul's talking about here. And in each instance, as we look at these particular verses, we see there's two uses of the word head. The first use obviously refers to one's physical head. The second use refers to not to that natural head or to the physical head, but to the symbolic head that was mentioned in the previous verse. You know, where Paul says, again, but the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man. So those hierarchical heads, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, a man that prays having his head covered, dishonors his head, Christ. A woman that prays having her head uncovered dishonors her head, the man. And, you know, most folks would pretty much agree, even in this day and age, a man, you know, that would wear a hat in church isn't showing proper respect for Christ, isn't showing proper respect for the Lord's church. In the same token, a woman who's uncovered doesn't show proper respect for her husband and for the leadership of the Lord's church. Again, I understand, folks, much is done out of ignorance. You know, for many years, I'm not trying to beat somebody over the head, you know, and say that, you know, they're condemned. No, you know, because there was I for so long. Now, in the praying or the prophesying here again, it doesn't refer to those who are only speaking or praying publicly, but those who participate as the hearers as well. You know, those who participate, who are part of the service, are praying and prophesying. Obviously, Paul is not saying that if a woman wears a hat, then she can preach in the church. In fact, he specifically forbids that. Again, just a few verses later on in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, where Paul says this. He says, let your women keep silence in the church. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Paul is here, I think, clearly in the context referring to preaching in the mixed assembly. And I could get into more detail with that later. Paul is not referring that a woman can't even, you know, open her mouth. I think it's wrong to take it. Some folks take it that way, and that's fine. A lot of folks, churches like Sovereign Grace Baptist churches take that. And I've seen some things which, to me at least, seem kind of strange. You know, a woman was up here going to sing a special, and the mics weren't working, and she couldn't tell anybody. She had to motion somebody up and whisper in their ear, and they could go and sort the things out. Now, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, as I look at this verse very closely where Paul says this, let your women keep silence in the church. It is not permitted them to speak. Now, the word that's usually used for common speech in the language in the Greek language is lego, which is to speak, and to lego, to speak. What the word that's used here is a different word. Paul uses the word laleo. They may sound a little bit the same because they both begin with an L, but they're totally different words, lego and laleo. And that word is often used to refer to preaching, to teaching in a technical sense, as opposed to mere speaking. And I think in the context as well, we see that's what Paul's speaking of. Now, in English, we don't differentiate so well sometimes. We would say, you know, so-and-so came and spoke to the church. And in the context, we'd say, well, okay, it was a preacher. But we might say, you know, can they speak in the assembly? And we're just understanding of common opening your mouth and saying a word. So, and we don't differentiate as much in English as the Greek language does, but I think Paul uses different words here to show that he's referring to the more technical sense. Indeed, he goes on as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and 12. He says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I've studied this issue. I don't think I'm wrong to say I don't believe this just prohibits any vocalization, whatever. And indeed, if folks believe that, these same churches that claim to believe that, they have the woman up here to sing. So, again, and I'm sure none of us are 100% consistent in all that we say and do, but I mean, I think it through a little bit. Now, I've heard some of these folks, and I was trying to find that book today, because that one fellow, a Baptist preacher, an acquaintance, I couldn't find his book. I won't mention his name right now in this context, because I couldn't find the quote. But I've spoken to him directly about it. He claimed, you know, all the old Baptists believed the women couldn't speak at all, and they couldn't open their mouth, and of course he cited the most famous and the most highly revered old Baptist to all of us Sovereign Grace Baptists, John Gill. In fact, I've got it. It was page 102 of his book, but somehow I couldn't find that book this morning. I got it here somewhere. Well, he said John Gill said, you know, held that, and he quoted a little bit of Gill. But I got John Gill, see? I went back and read John Gill. And John Gill takes exactly the opposite position. I thought, well, that's strange. Maybe this fellow didn't know that. So I talked to him about it. He said, well, yeah, but he didn't agree with me. Yeah, well, then don't quote him. Then don't take him out of context. Then don't put him in the book at all. You know, and you lose credibility with everybody when you do that kind of stuff. I try not to. I understand we all kind of try to, we all see things through our own lenses, but give me a break. He admitted he did that. Now, just quote John Gill. And again, this makes sense to me. This is where the old Baptists stood, at least John Gill, who was a pretty good representative of the old Baptists. Concerning that passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 43 and 34, and I've gotten a little bit off, and I'll try to move on. But anyway, he says this. John Gill said, let your women keep silence in the churches. He says, this is a restriction of and an exception to one of the rules above, that all might prophesy, in which he would be understood of men only and not of women. and is directed against the practice which seems to prevail in this church at Corinth, allowing women to preach and teach in it. And this being a disorderly practice, and was not used in other churches, the apostle forbids and condemns, and not without reason. Now, I do believe the fellow quoted this path, that part, and then went on and said, you know, Gill holds my position. Well, here's what Gill says the very next paragraph. He says, "For it is not permitted unto them to speak, that is, in the public assemblies, in the church of God, they might not speak with tongues, nor prophesy, or preach, or teach the word. All speaking is not prohibited. They might speak their experiences to the church and give an account of the work of God upon their souls. In fact, to me, it's necessary." You know, we recently had Brother Hal and Brother Dale join the membership. We had them present their testimony to the church. These folks that say, well, women can't even speak. So the woman doesn't even present her testimony to the church. And they build a hierarchy, I guess. She presents it in private to the pastor and the deacons, maybe. And so then they tell the church what they ought to do. Well, to me, that's totally contradictory to Baptist polity. That's totally contradictory to what we claim to believe. And contradictory to what the old Baptists like John Gill practice. But here's what Gill says. "They might speak their experience to the church or give an account of the work of God upon their souls. They might speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or speak as an evidence in a case at the church meeting, but not in such sort as carried in it direction, instruction, government, and authority. It was not allowed by God that they should speak in an authoritative manner in the church. Nor was it suffered in the churches of Christ, nor was it admitted of in the Jewish synagogue." And then he talks about the, you know, the previous examples and there and so forth. And so, you know, let's be honest with folks at least, you know. And John Gill, of which there is no witcher, he wasn't infallible, but he was a man that highly understood the scriptures, and I have to agree with him. You know, how could it be otherwise? How could the church, you can't even say people, how are they going to give their testimony? How is the church as a body going to receive them? How is that going to happen? Now, they're not to exert authority. They're not to teach in an authoritative manner. And again, folks that believe the other way, and I understand a lot of it's in reaction against the misuses of our day, and what were the misuses of Paul's day as well. But that's, to me, no excuse. Okay, well, here Paul goes on. And he speaks of the woman's hair as a covering. And this passage does speak of the woman's hair as a covering, but not the only covering. Verse 5, Paul continues. And look at the end of verse 5. He says, "For it is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." A woman's hair is given her as a natural covering. And Paul's going to get into that in more detail in subsequent verses. But that's obviously not the only covering that he's speaking of in these verses. Again, look at the closing phrase of verse 6. "But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven," if it's a shame for her to have short hair or a shaved hair, he says, "let her be covered." Paul is speaking here of a woman's long hair as the sign of submission. And again, I would think, you know, the obvious reverse is true as well. You know, if a woman's going to bob her hair, is going to shave or shorn her hair, then why bother to cover? You know, I had a missionary friend tell me about going into a church and watching, the church had held to the old traditions, and had somebody, a young lady up there playing the piano, you know, and shorts and bobbed hair, but she had a head covering on. It's incongruous, you see. Paul's speaking here of how these two things fit together, the natural covering of a woman's long hair and the artificial covering that she puts on in the assembly to show her submission in that context. So it's rather meaningless, or at least contradictory. You say, well, you know, why do you do that? Well, because we always did that. Oh, okay, that's a good reason. No, we ought to know why we do what we do. And shaven hair, and Paul speaks here of the shorn hair, which would be the cut short hair, or the shaven hair. Shaven hair throughout Scripture is a sign of shame. And in particular, here in Corinth, where Paul was, it was a sign of the loose woman, and the temple prostitutes there at the in the pagan religions there in Corinth had their heads shaved. So Paul is here speaking of long hair and the covering. He said, "Look, if she's not going to cover herself, then let her go ahead and cut her hair off." That's essentially what he's saying in this verse. The passage is not only speaking of a woman's long hair, though I often tried to maintain that position, but he's speaking of being covered in the church as well, and how they both relate one to another. Again, in verse 6, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Now, without getting too technical again, sometimes it's important to go back and I think we can get some help from the original languages. The word that Paul here uses, "for if the woman be covered," it is a middle present indicative in the Greek, and what it speaks of, a middle tense in the Greek, means to cover yourself it's a middle and a reflexive type of action that you do yourself. So if the woman be not covered, and we could translate that or expand upon it, say, "For if the woman cover not herself, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for her to be shorn and shaven, let her be covered," or "let her cover herself." Again, the middle verb. It's speaking of what the woman does. And again, I've seen some churches on the other side. You know, the fellow stands at the back of the church and says, "Put this on your head." Well, why? I don't, just because I said, no, that's not, if the woman cover herself, not if she covered by the guy standing at the back of the door with a box of hats. "But if the woman cover not herself," kata kaluptatai. It's a covering. It speaks of that one that can be put on and taken off at will. That's what that Greek word speaks of, and it's not properly referring to someone's hair. In fact, it's an entirely different Greek word than is used in verse 15. I used to always say, well, the covering's speaking of the woman's hair. Well, in verse 15, to skip ahead just a little bit, Paul says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is," look here, "given her for a covering." That word covering there is an entirely different Greek word, peribolion, and it refers to something that's cast about or cast on, and it refers to the woman's natural hair that's given her by God. The other one speaks of something that can be taken on and taken off at will. So I can't, and because you say, well, It says covering, and you know, we can try to argue and say, well, they're all referring to the same thing. There are even different Greek words that are used. And I tried for some time to maintain that position, and I was kind of forced into studying some of these things because I heard some fellow preach on it. It really made me mad because he was frankly being a jerk about it. But, he was. But it wasn't really him that got me. It was watching the ladies in this church that willingly covered, and they were preaching a message of submission. They were preaching a message of obedience that was better than that fella did in the pulpit. And I'm sure sometimes my wife preaches better than me, you know, by her actions and what she does. That's what really got through to me. But anyway, that's another subject as well, as I guess. But this word in verse 6 shows that he's not referring simply, you know, to the hair. Again, he says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Now, Paul's not saying, you know, for if a woman has, if it's referring just to her hair, for if a woman has short hair, she's not covered. For if a woman has short hair, let her also have short hair. Doesn't make sense. I mean, if it's only referring to hair, if we say, okay, being not covered means having short hair, so if a woman doesn't have long hair, then just go ahead and let her have short hair. That makes sense. But, you know, that was an interpretation maybe of convenience and laziness, one I held for a long time. You know, I would argue that. But the Lord didn't let me after a while. Hey, let me go on. He goes on in verse 7. It says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head." And that word cover there is the same Greek word that's used for that artificial covering, something you can take on and take off. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither is the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Paul calls here for submission to the God-ordained order based upon creation. And somehow you say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, tough. You know? Some folks don't like, you know, that God chose a special physical people as well. And they don't like that. And they say, "Oh, no, God can't have them anymore. The church is going to be that." You know? "I can't do that because that makes me feel bad," or something. I don't know. Now, God ordained these things for a reason and a purpose. They all fit together. And for a man to be covered in church would show a rebellion because he doesn't properly reflect the glory of God. And for a woman to be uncovered, likewise, again, we allowing for ignorance, and there's a lot of that around, admittedly. So I'm not castigating folks. But it does exhibit, maybe even unknowingly, rebellion. Because she reflects the glory of man, and she was ordained of God to be a helpmeet for man. The woman was created, when Paul speaks here, the woman was created for the man. She was created to be a helpmeet. And really that refers, again, in the context of a completer. Again, man wasn't complete without the woman. She was made a helpmeet. Genesis 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. I will make a help that's appropriate for him. I will make a help that fits him." And again, it has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority in the moral or spiritual realm. But rather it has to do with God-ordained authority in relationships. In fact, we see spiritually, and again, some folks try to take this verse out of context and use it to justify all kind of abuses of what God set forth. But spiritually and morally, Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 28, There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of the spiritual and the moral realm. He's not saying, you know, somebody joins the church, they're not physically a man anymore. Does that make sense? No, but some folks try to take this verse and say, well, that means women can preach. They don't read anything else from Paul. You know, they don't read the context of Galatians. They don't read, you know, Paul's letters to the Corinthians or anything else. They'll take this one verse out of context and say, oh, well, then, women can preach. Well, let us never be such as that. You know, Paul's speaking in the spiritual realm and in the moral realm
It's not inferiority and superiority. It is submitting to the God-ordained order. It is submitting to God's decree. And it shows the glory of the Creator as it's reflected in the creatures. And that's really what it's all about, you see. So let me hurry on. Verse 10, Paul brings up another issue, that this matter of submission. And, the great rebellion didn't just take place in the Garden of Eden. You know, there was a great rebellion in heaven. And an archangel led it. Lucifer, who we know as Satan. And so, you know, this has further impact, and there's further preaching. The women in the assembly preach, teach, you know, not in an ungodly sense, not in a sense that violates Scripture, but they show things, not only to us, but the angels. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "For this cause ought a woman to have power on her head because of the angels." And what's that word, power? It's the Greek word exousia. It speaks of authority. Again, it speaks of something that the woman does. She has authority of her head. You know, she willingly submits herself. And she shows that forth symbolically by putting a cover on. She's saying, I am submitting to God's ordained authority. I am submitting to God's decree. She's not putting that cover on and saying, I am acknowledging that my husband's smarter than I am. No, I guarantee you that's not what she's saying. Just ask her. You know, but she is saying, I submit to God's ordained authority, and I am saying, God's smarter than I am. You see? That's the point. God's smarter than we are. And again, it wasn't some preacher that I thought was kind of off base and really, and then some, I won't even get into his contradictions. But anyway, it really wasn't that, but it was the examples I saw of these ladies at the church that we were in this pastor's conference at that really got me to thinking and to studying the issues of those things. And the holy angels as well can appreciate the beauty of submission to God, you see. The angels that remained in submission to God, they see the submission of the woman to God-ordained authority. Unlike Satan, who says, I'll make myself like God, you know. I'll rise up and I'll do and I'll be. Angels. And again, I'm not into charismatic stuff and all, but listen, there's a spiritual realm that's more real than our physical realm. We think of the spiritual realm sometimes, and we somehow think it's ethereal and it's just not as real as the physical. It's more real! We just can't perceive it all. We don't get it all. But throughout Scripture, we see these references. David in the Psalms, in Psalm 138, verse 1, David says, I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods, and that's a small g, it's referring to the angels, the sons of God. Before the gods will I sing unto thee, before the angels will I sing unto thee. In 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 9, Paul says this, For I thank that God has set us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and unto angels and to men. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, God's manifold wisdom is proclaimed to the powers and principalities, to the angelic hosts by the Lord's church. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, Paul says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one above another, doing nothing by partiality. In fact, if you go on and back in the book of Job, you read you know the adversary and Satan's role in there. And Job 1 and verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." And I think in the context there, he's referring to the believers, the sons of God, those who were the children of God. The children of God came to present themselves before the Lord, which by the grace of God we do every Sunday. And who else came? And Satan came also among them. You know, I believe most of us don't deal with Satan. He's only one individual being. You know, and he's got bigger fish probably to deal with. But there are fallen angels. There are the demonic hosts. And you know what? They don't have to go down to the honky tonk in the bar. That ain't where you're gonna find Satan. You know? No. They already got that place, you know, they've already got those sort of places. No, they're Where was Satan when it talks there in the book of Job? The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And then the adversary, the accuser. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And then Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Angels are interested in the spiritual affairs of men. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The angels are astounded by God's amazing grace toward His elect humans. Yeah, they just look at that and say, "Wow, that's interesting." So there was rebellion against God's ordained authority. There's refusal to submit to God's ordained authority on the part of the fallen angels. Satan said, "I won't submit to that authority. I'll raise myself up. I'll do." And the women in the assembly, they preach, if you will, by their actions, by demonstration, submission unto God and to His authority and to His will. For the sake of the holy angels, those angels that never questioned God's authority and command, those who didn't rebel. And the woman shows as well her submission to God, His ordained authority, by willingly placing that symbol of authority on her head during the church services. That word, again, it said the woman has power on her head. And it's the Greek word authority. And here's what John Gill said. He said, "The Greek word exousia, which is authority, more properly signifies the power she had of putting on and off her head as she pleased, according as times, places, and persons made it necessary." This is a matter, and true submission is always of the heart. This is a matter between a woman and her husband and her God. And I don't believe it can properly be enforced from without. You know, I'm going to beat everybody over the head that comes to the services. You know, folks come long enough and they want to learn and we'll teach them. And we had some ladies that visited for a long time. They never joined. But, you know, that is, they heard this sermon once. I didn't say anything to them. I never tried to make them feel uncomfortable. And I think of their own volition, they said, "That's what I want to do." You know, and if they'd show up and forget a cover, they'd ask Diane if they could borrow one. And again, I think it was really a matter of the heart, not something that was enforced from without. You know, to require that, you cannot require a submissive heart. You know, any more than, you know, the Arminian says, "Well, I only believe." How does that work? God has to give you that. You know, it's an attitude. It's a spirit of submission. It's voluntarily placing yourself under the authority of another. I think forcing a woman to wear a covering would be about the same as, you know, forcing someone to get baptized. And it would do about as much good. It's incongruous. Okay, well, continue on, verse 11. Paul says, speaks here that the man's really only complete in the male and the female. He gets back to that issue, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman in all things of God. So none of that negates the truth that we're not complete without one another. God's glory is only shown in the two. It's only properly reflected in the male and the female. And again, we can go back to Genesis and the passage there where God says, let's make man in our image, male and female. And God created man in his own image in Genesis 1:27. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So man's only complete in the male and in the female. And then Paul gets into the argument of nature. And he does talk about arguing concerning a woman's covering that, you know, it has to do with nature and what God has given the women as well. And with simple reason, if you will. Verses 13 and 15, Paul through 15, Paul speaks of reason and nature. He says, judge in yourselves, is it comely or is it proper that a woman prophesy unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you? Again, folks say, oh, that's just customs, old customs Paul's talking about. Well, see, now Paul's talked about creation. He's talked about, you know, the order of the divine Godhead. Here he's speaking of nature, not speaking of custom. He said, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. Again, a different word used here for the covering that Paul's been speaking of before. He's speaking here that her hair is given her for a covering, a word that speaks of what God gave her. It sets on her head. And so Paul appeals to reason or common sense, and he appeals to nature. Hair length, as I understand what Paul's speaking of here, hair length distinguishes between men and women in public. And God gave her a covering. And this covering that a woman puts on in the assembly distinguishes within the assembly between man and women. And it distinguishes, you know, her submission to God-ordained authority. And really, if you go back, Paul's appealing to nature. You know, this matter of hair length, and yeah, there were differences in hair lengths and so forth, but pretty much across the board, men were distinguished by short or shorter hair, women by long hair. That's what God ingrained in them. The verse is pretty self-explanatory. Her hair is given her for glory. I don't know how you get around that. Yet I've had some folks, remember one fellow tried to justify to me short hair on woman, who says, yeah, it says hair's, long hair is given her for a glory, but doesn't say she has to have long hair. It's like, you know, okay, she doesn't want any glory? What does that mean? I mean, yeah, the verse says that, but doesn't mean she can't bob her hair. It's just her long hair is given her for glory, for her glory. What kind of attitude is that to a professed believer when we're supposed to reflect the glory of God? I mean, I don't get it. And just touch on a few other things. A.W. Pink, another great old Baptist, here's what he said. Because the woman has not been given rule and headship, her head must be covered, and covered with a double covering. First, the long hair that God has given her by nature, so that even when she is outside the church, that covering shall indicate that she is not her own head. Again, there are some German Baptists and the Mennonites and whatever that believe women ought to be covered all the time. Well, I don't think that that's really what's being taught here as well. And I think the symbolism of the woman, and again, when it speaks of her having the power or the authority over her head, it speaks of her taking on and putting off. It shows her submission within the assembly. And again, I'm not trying to beat other folks up if that's what they believe, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. And Pink didn't think that's what Paul was saying. He says the long hair that God has given her by nature, so that even when she is outside the church, that covering shall indicate that she is not her own head, but that she is under the dominion of the head of her household. Secondly, that when she comes into the house of God, there must be an additional cover of the hat, because she is also in subjection to her spiritual brethren, to whom God has appointed rule. Again, there were two distinct Greek words that are used for covering in verse 15 and throughout this passage. The covering, here we see the spoken of her hair, is given her by God. It's given by nature. The other speaks of her having power on her head, that, you know, she has the ability or the authority or the power to take it on and to take it off at will. Now, some women can do that with their hair, I understand, but that's not what Paul wasn't anticipating that, I don't think. That wasn't what he was talking about. And you go, and again, if you argue that Paul's just speaking of a woman's hair here, you know, Paul spent 16 verses to tell a woman that she should wear her hair to church. I mean, some of this doesn't make sense if you really sit down and think it through. You know, God's already gave her her hair. It's included it as part of her head. You doesn't have to take 16 verses to say, wear your hair. Again, some women today understand, but that's not what Paul's talking about. And then he concludes, and we'll conclude here. And some folks, they'll say, okay, Paul spent 16 verses with that, and in the 16th verse, he's going to say, oh, it doesn't matter, I was just kidding. No, it's not. Come on, that's not what Paul's saying. Here's what he says in verse 16. Paul says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. They're saying, okay, well, Paul's saying, all that I said before, I didn't really mean it. We don't really have any kind of custom like that. Now, what Paul is speaking here is the custom or the act of being contentious about it. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, that is, of women going uncovered, neither the churches of God. You know, the Lord's churches have not done this. The Lord's churches do not have such a custom of the women going uncovered. Paul's not saying here, oh, I was just kidding. I mean, some folks just try to dismiss the whole thing with this one verse. And even after Paul spent all this time, the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write these things. Another old commentator, an old Puritan, wasn't even a Baptist. And it's interesting, if you go back, and I would challenge you, I don't think you can find any, I haven't been able to, any of the old commentators that believed anything different, basically, than what I'm teaching you today. So when we try to dismiss it and say, well, Paul's just talking about a woman's hair, well, we're taking a new stance. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. Yes. You know, so, oh, we're smarter and wiser than all those that went before us, you know. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, said this. It was a common usage of the churches for women to appear in public assemblies and join in public worship veiled, and it was manifestly decent that they should do so. And the veil there again speaks of the covering over her hair. Those must be very contentious indeed who would quarrel with this or lay it aside. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 16. Paul isn't saying in verse 16 again, I was just kidding about everything else. And again, the fact is that this was almost uniformly the teaching of virtually all the Christians until the modern era. And again, that should probably warn us about taking some different interpretation. Let's not fool ourselves in thinking, you know, we're superior to all those that went before us. We know better than they. No, we usually got a stake in it, and so we try to find some loophole. And that's, I suppose, human nature. I believe the woman's covering, again, I don't make a big issue of it, but I believe it's a beautiful and a symbolic demonstration of a woman's genuine, heartfelt submission. It's not something, again, that I'm inclined to stand at the back of the church and try to enforce. I don't think that was Paul's intention. But by the grace of God, to teach these things, and hopefully, you know, the ladies of the church take that positive example of others and take it from there. Another old commentator, maybe some of you heard of him, H.A. Ironside, Harry Ironside, said this, "This is right," speaking of head covering, "because it is commanded. God has spoken, and is very often in little things like this that we test our state, whether there is self-will working, or whether one is ready to be subject to the Word of God." Another brother wrote, one that I might have some disagreements with on some things, but anyway, another brother wrote, in his book, he says, "When I came to understand this truth, I did not force my wife to wear a head covering. I learned a long time ago that you cannot force your convictions upon others. They must accept them through the illumination of the Holy Ghost, who sanctifies the truth in the hearts of God's people. When my wife studied the passage, she believed that she ought to wear the covering, and she began to practice it. My wife displayed a godly attitude when she studied the passage. She reasoned that if there is an artificial head covering taught in the passage, and she practices it, she is doing right. If she didn't practice it, then she was not doing something which the Lord said she ought not to do. If there is not an artificial covering taught in the passage, and she wears one, as long as she is not contentious about it, she is still doing right, because there is no prohibition in the Word of God about not wearing a covering." And again, in my own experience, it's been a beautiful symbol of submission, of obedience to God. I think it's a sermon, if you will, preached. And as it shows forth the attitude when it's properly understood and practiced. And if we're careful not with this and other things, you know, to make them a matter of ritual or some sort of burden to be borne. That's not the point at all, and that's not my desire or intention. Let's take our hymnals in, and we'll turn to page number 405. Follow on, number 405. We'll stand and sing this closing hymn together. 405.
Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the flowers are blooming and the sweet waters flow. Everywhere He leads me I would follow, follow on, walking in His footsteps till the crown be won. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus everywhere He leads me, I would follow on. Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the storms are sweeping and the dark waters go. Where the storms are danger cannot frighten me if my Lord is near. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus everywhere He leads me, I would follow on. Down in the valley or upon the mountain's peak, Close beside my Savior would my soul ever keep. He will keep me safely in the path that I have trod, up to where they gather on the hills of God. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow on.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day that's set aside as Yours and for what it means to Your people. Lord, our Savior's glorious resurrection from the dead, having completed the atonement for His people. And Lord, as we've spoke this morning about something that to some may seem a little matter, and yet we think of our own Savior's submission to humble Himself and became a man, identified with His creation. He humbled Himself to the death of a cross. Lord, we thank Thee for Your love, for Your watch care, for our Savior. Lord, we thank Thee for those You use in our lives. We thank Thee, Lord, for godly women, for their own example of submission, or for Your work in all of our lives. Lord, thank You for each one that's here. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word, that we need not lean to our own understanding. Again, Lord, we pray for little Ian and his family. Pray, Lord, for Brother Ellis in Ireland. Brother Camp, his recovery. Lord, for others that need Your healing hand, we thank Thee for our brothers in the ministry and our sisters and brothers in the Lord. We thank Thee, Lord, that by Your grace, stand in the old paths and ask for the old ways. And Father, we pray for grace and strength to stand there ourselves. Use us all to Your glory, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.